When I looked at the readings we have today for exhortational ideas, there's quite a lot there. In Leviticus 25, we have told us that the land was given to Israel on loan, God's land. So it could not be sold in perpetuity and accumulated by individuals. And the lesson for Israel was that they owed all to God and were responsible to God for their use of what they've been given. The lesson which applies equally to us now. In the two Psalms we have an example of giving praise and thanks to God for his works. And in Luke 8, well, it's full as there's those two parables, the sower and the candlestick, reminding us how we should respond to the seed of the word of God. And four or five miracles showing Jesus' control over the elements, the animals, and sickness, even death in the raising of Jairus' daughter. But I've chosen to focus on these two psalms and look at how they remind us of what the Lord has done for us and how we should wish to praise and thank him. And I'll suggest that our thanks and praise should be specific, like it is in these two psalms. Many of the psalms exhort one to praise the Lord. But why do we? Why should we praise? Does God require it, as it might appear in, with it appearing in the psalm in this way so much? And why? I recently read this sort of question being posed by someone as a difficulty in understanding that had bothered them in the past. People like to be praised if lacking in confidence, perhaps, or some like the feeling. The Pharisees that Jesus mentioned who stood in the marketplaces and street corners, for example. But God has no need of praise for those reasons. When we consider how we praise and thank our friends or children or parents, we can see that often the thoughts come purely from the enthusiasm and care in that relationship, rather than being required of us. So as the type of works described by the Apostle James are a sign of faith being alive, so praise and thanks are a sign of appreciation and gratitude to an almighty God who has, whilst we were sinners, provided for our salvation. And so too, absence of praise and thanks could be a sign perhaps of not appreciating God's work for us. Praise and thanks then should be part of our response to God, because we want to show our appreciation in our love for him who has first loved us. If we think of ourselves in a similar position to God, we might wish that our friends or children would thank us for something we do for them. But thanks need to be voluntarily given, don't they? If we were to tell them to thank us, it would lose its meaning. These psalms are not a command to praise, but rather the expression of the psalmist's enthusiasm in encouraging others to join in that response to God's word. Just as we might want to share our enthusiasm for something with others. Both these psalms start with a few verses calling the people who are talking to thanks or praise, to give thanks or praise. They were written by Israelites, Hezekiah perhaps, or someone else. They were originally calling on fellow Israelites. In Psalm 135, we see it calls on the on the servants of the Lord, those who stand in the house of the Lord in its courts. And then at the end, it talks about the house of Israel, the house of Aaron, the house of Levi, and ye that fear the Lord. Anybody else missed out of that list? Psalm 136 doesn't specify any group. It was obviously originally in effect addressed to, it is in effect addressed to anyone who's listening or reading it. But obviously it was written initially and to fellow Israelites. But I think it's reasonable that we should see they apply to us as examples. Spiritually, we can see ourselves. We should be amongst those described as the servants of the Lord and those that fear God. Both the Psalms pick out similar works of the Almighty Father and follow the same sort of pattern. There's the first few verses calling on to praise and thanks. Then there's works of God's power shown in creation presented. Then God's power in the Exodus from Egypt. Then there's a verse or two that talks about God giving Israel the land. Then there's the contrast between Almighty God and impotent idols, and finally a repeat of that call to worship. All the works in creation, in deliverance from Egypt, in establishing Israel in the land, are equally great deeds and victories of God in which moved on his purpose. If we compare those two psalms, we find that Psalm 135 speaks of praise, whereas Psalm 136 talks of thanks. What's the difference? They're different words in the Hebrew, but I think the difference appears only to be quite slight, as there's an association in the Hebrew words with both the English ideas, praise and thanksgiving. The word for praise in 135 is halal, praise, glory. We use part of it in the word hallelujah in that hymn that we sang. And its derivation comes from the idea of being clear, originally about sound, but also colour, to shine, and sent hence to make a show and boast. And so we see the idea of praising somebody when that boasting is about somebody else. The word for thanks in 136, yada, is praise. It's Judah's. It's the name of Judah. Well, it's very similar. That means praise, give thanks, and confess. And its derivation comes from the idea of holding out the hands, especially to revere or to worship with extended hands. And this word covers the idea of thanks as well as praising. In fact, Psalm 136 is called the Great Hallel by the Jews, though, funnily enough, the word Hallel doesn't actually appear in the Psalm at all. And that perhaps shows again the similarity between, or the close association between these ideas of thanks and praise. But thanks in English is perhaps more personal, isn't it, in that it acknowledges how someone has helped us. Whereas the idea of praise could, though not necessarily, be more remote and a bit more generic. When we look at the two psalms, though, we see how similar they are. The same works are in both. So I don't think we need to worry too much about the nuances between Halal and Yada, but we may take them as encouraging us to show both aspects, praise and personal thanks, Almighty God for his works. Have you ever been thanked or thanked somebody else in a vague and general way? Not obvious what the thanks is for, and consequently, it doesn't end up meaning much. In fact, one might wonder whether it was an accident or just something to say or a fill-in word. And thinking about praise, we'll think a moment about Brunel and his achievement with the Great Western Railway. We might praise him for his ability and perseverance, but if we don't think much about what it might mean to us, it doesn't really mean much, that achievement. Now, I dare say that our praise, if he were still alive, wouldn't mean much to him either. And what does this mean perhaps for our praise and thanks that we offer to God, particularly in our personal prayer? If we don't think about it, we could offer praise for God's actions without any thought of their meaning to us. Instead, it would be better for us to remember specific things that God has done for us to give thanks and praise about. I haven't really done this much in the past, although just recently I've thought about something, but maybe it would be good for us to keep a personal diary of those occasions when, in retrospect, we've found all things working together for good in our lives. It would give us personal things to remember in our prayers for praise and thanks. And these psalms illustrate how our praising and thanking God should be for specific acts. Now, I don't suppose it took very long for you to notice the refrain in Psalm 136 as John was reading it. And that refrain implies perhaps that it was used regularly in the Israelites' worship together, with different groups of singers answering each verse with the chorus, "For his mercy endures forever." And the refrain would emphasize each work of God as it was presented, as an additional reason to praise and thank God. The word translated mercy here in the Authorized Version, love in the New International Version, loving kindness or steadfast love are the most popular translations. The word is chesed in Hebrew. It's difficult to translate as there's no precise equivalent in English. The lexicon written by William Vine describes the word as having three basic meanings which interact: strength, steadfastness, and love. And it's usually associated with people who have made a covenant together. It implies not just fulfilling the strict obligations of that covenant, but going further. And so mercy is part of that meaning, applying mercy in a covenant here, along with loving kindness, doing more than was just the absolute terms of that covenant. And in this refrain, the steadfastness of God is emphasized as enduring forever. It's perpetual. All these acts happen in the history of the world and Israel, but they have long-term implications in the purpose of God, which will last forever in his kingdom. So looking at the content of these psalms, verses 5 to 8 of 136, thanks God for his creative work in making the heavens and the earth and the waters, the sun, the moon and the stars. In Psalm 135, in the equivalent verses, verse 6 says very similar things, but verse 7 focuses perhaps on the ongoing aspect of the work of God in keeping the creation going as he wishes. "Causeth the vapors to ascend, maketh lightnings for the rain, bringeth forth the wind." This verse is cited in Jeremiah 51 in his prophecy against Babylon as part of his argument that God is above all gods, which is as it, well, not as it happened, but it is the actual overall point of Psalm 135. The creation of this world, how it was done, is beyond our understanding. But this was the start, from a human point of view, of the purpose of God in making an earth that would be full of his glory. That purpose was not frustrated by the fall, by Adam and Eve. God maintains the creation and is working out that purpose And that is something that affects us personally. And so we praise God for this creative work. Both the Psalms go on to speak about how God brought Israel out of Egypt. Psalm 135 verse 9 speaks of tokens or signs and wonders that God performed in Egypt. And both those words, tokens and wonders, are first used in Exodus 4 about that period in Egypt, about the signs that Moses was going to show to Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Those signs demonstrated God's greatness above all the gods of Egypt. And in the last sign of the firstborn, which are mentioned in these Psalms, and the associated feast of the Passover, we see a reference to the hope of salvation through the giving of the Son of God. And the point of both of the Psalms is reflecting on God's work, his goodness to his people, as reasons to praise and thank him, rather than on the failure of Israel in their wilderness wanderings. And so there are times for admission of failure and repentance, but there are times for focusing on our Father's loving kindness. Verse 21 of Psalm 136 He gave their land for an heritage, for his mercy endureth forever. Even an heritage unto Israel, his servant, for his mercy endureth forever. It was as a heritage to be inherited. They didn't inherit the land from God in the sense of it being part of an estate passed on. But they were given the land in a way that it was to be a heritage passed to each subsequent generation and not owned such that they could sell it. A point that is specifically made in Leviticus reading to today. Leviticus 25 verse 23, the land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, for ye are strangers and sojourners with me. The land was tied up in the promises to Abraham. For the future, forever. In those promises we see resurrection, eternal life, and the kingdom of God are implicit, else the promises cannot be fulfilled. And the land is part of the promised kingdom. It is a heritage. Perhaps we can see the difference when we consider those parts of this country that are considered a heritage, looked after by English Heritage, Forest Historic Scotland and Cadwell, I haven't pronounced it. I ought to have found that out. So. And National Trust. They're held for all the nation, as opposed to those estates, big estates that are owned as an inheritance by a family. The land is God's, a heritage for Israel, and with the rest of the world is reserved for the kingdom to come. So we too thank and praise God for the implications of that heritage, the promise of the kingdom that will be established forever. Next, particularly in Psalm 135, the contrast is made with the idols of the nations. Verse 16 of 135. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes have they, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. Here we have the principle that we become like what we worship and really trust in. Something we saw a few weeks ago in our reading session in one of the earlier Psalms. But this principle should be true for worshippers of the Lord as well. We should try to be like him now, and we will be like him in the future. For worshippers of idols of whatever sort, wood, stone, gold, or money, or particular people, or more sophisticated technology, science, mankind in general, whatever, Those worshippers become like something that has no capability at all in the end. We might compare this lesson with that in the Gospel of Luke reading, where Jesus explains why he spoke in parables. Remember that it talks about them having ears but not hearing. Now, Jesus quoted from Isaiah chapter 6, but maybe the underlying idea is associated with God's comment here about idols having ears but not able to hear. Though the Jews after the captivity no longer worshipped the gods of the surrounding nations, some were in effect worshipping themselves. And wherever one places one's trust, if it is not in Almighty God, then it is in something that has no ability to do anything in the end. It is a person or ourselves or humanity in general, as the humanist ideology of our age. They're all limited and will die. And Jesus' parables did not prevent people from continuing in that delusion unless they were willing to think about what he said and apply it to themselves. And so we give thanks and praise that our God is one who does hear, who sees and speaks, and that we have this hope of becoming like him and being part of his glory in the kingdom. In Psalm 136, we might see verses 23-25 as being on the same subject, but here the psalmist focused on what the Father does do for those who fear him, as opposed to what idols can't do for their worshippers. And so we see there that he remembers those in low estate. He redeems us from our enemies. He gives food to all flesh. And he did those things literally for Israel many times. But he does so for all spiritually. Another psalm reminds us that what is man that thou art mindful of him? He remembers us in his plan of salvation. He redeems us from the enemy, and the last enemy is death. He redeems us from that enemy through Jesus. And he feeds. The food that he provides now reminds us of that redemption. And so, in summary, these psalms encourage us to think about our praise and thanks. They should affect our praise in singing, and though these have predefined words, they must be thought about and internalized for us to actually mean them. And like that 136th psalm, if we don't think about the words, the repetition can become meaningless. It should be true of our reading and what we speak about too, our prayers, our thoughts and meditations. They should not be casual, without thoughts and in generalizations. There are real things that God has done and does do for us to bring us that redemption from death through his Son, who we remember now.